So if you're to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, we'll begin reading in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Pray with me as we begin this morning. Father, as we have been singing this morning, praise to you, God. It's all about the cross of Christ. And Father, I pray that has prepared our hearts now to receive a message from this scripture and from the Word. And Lord, my prayer this morning, Father, is that you help us to overcome distraction, whether it be heat, whether it be children, maybe it's our stomachs, but Lord, whatever it is, please help us to overcome distraction, God, and to worship you by hearing a word and, Father, seeing what you have for us. God, for your word is powerful and effective. And God, I pray that we see that this morning. That, Father, you might call sinners to repentance. And God, those who do believe, God, would glory in you even more. So, Father, help us this morning to corporately come before you and worship during this message. God, it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So, my sermon title this morning is The Word of the Cross. And there's two importances here, the folly of the world and the power to the called. Now, I chose that title because I think that's the thrust of this passage of Scripture, that it's boxed in with verse 18, which lays out that the gospel, or the word of the cross that Paul says, is folly to those who are perishing. And then he goes on to say, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the same message, here Paul says, gives us two different and irreconcilable responses. And so that's what we're going to investigate. So you might be thinking now in your mind, how could that be? How could the same message that's completely true exhibit two irreconcilable responses? Two responses that don't fit with one another. And so I'm going to give you an imperfect analogy to help us understand that a friend of mine prompted me to, Michael Lee. And so here's the analogy. I know it breaks down, but it will help us see this one truth and then carry us through as we break those things down. So first, the analogy. Imagine you were at home and a robber invades your home. And you run in your home to a closet behind a locked door. Imagine this, Rosanna and John. So, as you're there, the robber has this thought. They're either gone or too scared to worry about it, and they begin to plunder your home. But as you're in the closet, you call 911 while you wait. But the robber has nothing to do with you. You've been offended. Your home's been invaded, and they're plundering your house, and you have retreated and now have called 911. So within minutes, you hear this. This is the police. So there's the message. There's the truth. This is the police. And we have two people in the house, the criminal and the victim. And how do they receive that message? What's the criminal say first? I'm undone. I'm fooled. I'm good as convicted of my crime. The police are out the door. It's bad news for him. But you, who are hiding, the victim, you hear, the police, I'm saved. I'm rescued. They'll set right what's happened. And so there is my imperfect analogy to give us an idea of how one truth, one message could be received in totally different ways. Two responses, again, that are irreconcilable. And that's important, and I might say that until y'all are tired of hearing it, but that's important. So I know in this message that the contextual reality, all right, and so the contextual reality of the criminal and the victim cause these responses. And in our scripture, we're going to see that the spiritual reality of the two different types of people cause their responses. So I'm reconciling those. And what I mean is, right, that the hearers, the contextual reality of the hearers was influencing how they interpreted the message. Right? I'm saying that if I said you were a criminal and you entered the house and the police then came to the door, that would completely change how you assimilate the message. And that's true in our text as well. It says that folly is to those who are perishing and power to those who are being saved. Same message, one truth, but two different responses. And so now we're going to unpack that in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25 by starting with three questions, and there's probably more, but three questions. The first is, first of all, what is the word of the cross? What is this message? What is this truth that is causing these responses? Then, why is the word of the cross folly? My next question. And then lastly, why is the word of the cross power and, we'll see later in the text, wisdom? So that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. First, what is the cross or the word of the cross? I read verse 17 to give you context and read after as well. Verse 17 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says again, "For Christ did not send me," that's the Apostle Paul, "to baptize." He mentions baptism there because there's divisions that have come in this church, and Paul expresses that he's glad he did not baptize any more to bring his own good to himself. Maybe that's why that they're saying, "I'm of Paul." But either way, he says, "He did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And we'll mention that a little more later. But in particular here, it says his duty, his commission was to preach the gospel. And then in verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now these people know, and we know, the word of the cross and the gospel that's preached, those are the same. Those are parallel. Those are the same thing. So that's what he's talking about. The gospel is understood to be synonymous with the word of the cross in verse 18. So it's the same message. It's the same message that we are to herald today. God is the loving ruler of the world. He's created the world. He owns the world. He has authority over all the world. And because of that, he is due worship and honor. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Those in my small group will know this, that God is worthy of glory and honor and power. For he created all things, and by his will they existed and were created. That's true. Also, the message of the gospel would say that God then set man under him to rule the world. So God has created it, sets man to rule it. In the Psalms we can see as it points to Christ, it says, now God is given this authority to man, and he's put all things under his feet. And so we read that too. Adam had rule over the creation. Now, that is not what we see today. We don't see man ruling rightly in submission to God. Because we read in Genesis chapter 3 what we call the fall of man. The first sin and where it all went wrong. And it says there, right, that Adam and Eve reject his authority, God's authority, and they eat of the fruit of the tree that they were commanded not to do. And because of this rebellion, then, we are all born in sin. This is the gospel, and this is the truth of it. Romans 5:12 reiterates this again, that we are all perishing because we're born into this sin. So Adam was our Adam, God was the authority. Adam set under him as the authority over the world. He disobeyed God, and now we reap consequences of that. All the world did, if we read the curse. It was laid out for man, woman, and the earth. All of creation. So now, we reject God then in that state, the state of rebellion. We reject God and we try to do things our own way. And we see how that's worked out. We don't have power over ourselves. We don't have power over society and the bad things that happen. And we do not have power over the world. We do not set it right. And God then will not let us rebel forever because he is holy. He deserves authority. We cannot rebel forever. The truth is that people in rebellion face death and judgment. That's coming to you. The wrath of God hangs over all the heads of humanity. That's true. And this is the great part, right? This is where Christ comes. But God sent his Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. And what did Christ do? Christ did everything perfectly. Nothing that we can think about. Right? That's hard to fathom, that everything, every thought, every deed, everything perfect in full and complete submission to God. That's what happened. The Bible tells us that. It says God did that in love. He sent him into the world. And because of his obedience, then, he was even obedient to death, death on a cross, that he was subject to the Roman cross. A most wretched and torturous death. And he, as the sinless Son of God, endured that. Now, in his death, Jesus received all of God's wrath for those who would repent and believe in him. So those in our text that we say, those who hear the word, those who are being saved by the power of God, right? That's true. This is why. It says, and that's not it. That's not the whole story, because we know, right, if we know the gospel, that after he died, God raised him from the dead, and it proved a number of things. It confirmed him as the Son of God, Romans says, but also it gave him victory and power over death. Now, this is good news, you have to know, because now Christ brings new life because of his conquering death, and he will then come back to judge the world. Because now God's given all that authority to him. Matthew 28:18 tells us that Christ exclaims, all authority in the heavens and on the earth has been given to me. And then he commissions his people to go share this message. So, that's the good news of the gospel. That's the word of the cross that Paul is saying here, gives out these two responses, all right, two irreconcilable responses, two things that are in opposition to each other. That gospel message, Paul, I'm sure, elaborates it and teaches it better than I, but that's the gospel message in summary before you this morning. Now keep that in mind. We'll come back to that message. Next question is, why is the cross then folly? One truth, why is it folly? Why is it not understood to those who are perishing? Okay, let's unpack that. So the short answer would be to say that God made it that way. Why does it happen? Well, God made it that way. That's how you can always answer. And this scripture tells us a bit more the long answer of why he made it that way. We'll read again verses 19 through 23. So go back to the text, 19 through 23, we see, "For it is written," so Paul here quotes from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." This is God speaking through his prophet. "And the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." We're going to read all the way to 23. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God," there it is, God did it that way, "for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So I read one verse too far, got carried away, but we'll stay there. So it says in verse 19, Paul references this oracle from Isaiah, and this is a proclamation of judgment that's coming to the people who are trying to hide their sin. And for that, I will go to Isaiah and read in chapter 29 a few verses, or one verse prior in particular, that you will or should recognize. So Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13, it says, "And the Lord said, because his people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." So there's the problem. The people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, what people can see from the outside, it says, "but their hearts are far from me." Christ quotes this in the Gospels. "And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." So their fear of God is not initiating from their hearts. Their fear of man then is coming from something being taught by men, or traditions of men, you could say. He says then in verse 14, which Paul quotes, "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder." Wait a minute. That was something bad that they were doing. Now, why is he going to do wonderful things and good things? Well, that's God's wisdom. You'll see that there's going to be a fall before that there's rescue. And so he mentions that. Then here he says, "And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish." So God is putting to death the wisdom of the wise. He says he's going to do great things, but he's going to get rid of man's wisdom first. He says, "And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." So that's what Paul's saying. He's using this text again to support what he's saying here. And now this that was directly directed toward Israel or Jerusalem, now it's directed to all wisdom, all worldly wisdom. So man's wisdom and not the word of God was what caused their hearts to be far from him. And now Paul derides the experts of worldly knowledge in his day with the questions. His questions, he says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" Those three persons, the scribe, the wise man, and the debater of this age, all connect in being experts at worldly wisdom. Experts in what we would say their pursuits or their professions. That's what they do. Jew or Gentile here, it's in my studies, it isn't really concerning as to what specifically each one comes to. But the point of the text is it doesn't matter what wisdom that you pursue. God, he says, then the last rhetorical question, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" It's good as done. Yes, God has made worldly wisdom foolish. In God's unquestionable and sovereign wisdom, He did not allow humans to know Him through wisdom. Here's a quote from the Baker series of New Testament commentaries. David Garland says, "By contriving a means of salvation that is impenetrable to human wisdom and does not meet the criteria of solid evidence and sound reasoning." So this gospel message is impenetrable by what man can think, by what man can reason, by what man can seek for on their own. He says, God made human wisdom useless. So He's rendered human wisdom foolish, useless. Says now, or I would say now, to the Jew who's expecting a triumphant Messiah, the line of the tribe of Judah coming in glory to make Israel supreme, even a world power, they would think, by bringing death and defeat to the enemy. If that's what Jews look for, the message of a crucified Messiah would be absurd. A crucified Messiah would be an oxymoron. Two things that don't go together. The divine Savior, come unrecognized by His people to be crucified as the worst of criminals in the most shameful death, was an outrage of Jewish thought to believe that. The Old Testament even says in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, "For a hanged man is cursed by God." So there's no way that you could have a cursed Messiah that would come. It's an outrage to the Jews. So that's why they see this message as foolish. They can't reconcile it in their own mind to think this is what's true. This is what God ordained. Then for the Gentiles, and the Gentiles could not reason why God would send His own Son to die to save others. Their prominence is self-glorification. So why then would you send your Son to die to save others? Additionally, they would be called to respond to this message of the cross by joining with Christ or sharing His sufferings. We know that several texts, but Romans 8:17, Philippians 3:10, and 1 Peter 4:13. I'll say those again. Romans 8:17, Philippians 3:10, and 1 Peter 4:13 tell us that we are to be joined with a crucified and shamed man to share in His sufferings. And to the Gentiles, that would not afford any wisdom, any worldly wisdom, any power, any prominence, any significance among those around them as they search for self-glorification. So, they could not see past the suffering promises that they must suffer with Christ to see those promises of glory with Christ, because those are true. Those three texts I mentioned, at least two of them I go on to say will share in His glory. But the Gentiles weren't concerned about that. They couldn't get over the first affront, the first offense of the gospel. Therefore, the cross is folly to those who are perishing, because God has made no room for salvation to be found in human wisdom. So all are perishing because of Adam's sin. That's what set people in their spiritual reality. All are in sin, all are perishing, because the punishment for sin is death. Now, in that state, with no calling of God, we cannot interpret the gospel rightly, and it's a stumbling block to Jews and a stumbling block or offense to Gentiles. The cross is folly to those who are perishing, because again, God had made no room for salvation. We can read verses 27, 29, and 31 of 1 Corinthians, and I put them together here for the flow to see God's purpose in that. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why did God choose this? Well, in His infinite wisdom, He knew that man then would boast in himself and give himself glorification if he found a way to God outside of God, outside of the cross. So we've answered two questions. What is the word of the cross? What is the gospel? The second question, why was that word or why was that gospel folly to those who are perishing? Well, it was because they were perishing because of sin and God had not called them. And so now we'll see the last question that I want to answer. Why is the cross the power and wisdom of God? That's what it says in verse 24. Verse 24 says, 23 and 24. 23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So I struggled in my organization here, and I hope you can track with me. So I'm going to go back and speak about why these two things that are irreconcilable, it was mentioned as folly and power, not weakness and power, but folly and power. That's what the scripture says. So let's talk about that. Folly is absurdity or silliness or something that if you pursue it, it will turn up empty. That's what folly is. It leads to striving that is ineffective, fruitless, and empty. Well, then that helps me at least understand more so of why there's a contradiction with power. Power isn't empty, but Paul, the way he uses power most characteristically in the New Testament is that it denotes that which is effective. So when we hear the word power of God, we think of power of God for salvation, empowering the word for salvation. So that's the type of power. And so as I mentioned earlier in the imperfect analogy, the state of the hearer directly affects what is heard. And these verses attribute a calling of God and belief to the word, to those who received the word of the cross as the power of God. So it was received and it was effectual, and therefore they are being saved. That's what it says. Verse 24 reads, "But to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Those who are called are parallel to the two other mentions in this scripture. The first in verse 18, us who are being saved. The Apostle Paul says, us who are being saved. And he also says, those who believe in verse 21. So those three things being the same. Us who are being saved and those who believe are the same as those who are called. So these who are called and believe are the So that's the spiritual state. The spiritual state of the ears that this message, the word of the cross, is going to fall on. It's not perishing. It's not dead. The Spirit has worked in them something to bring them to life, to give, to make this power of God as effectual for hearing the gospel. Now, these who are called and believe are being saved, and those who have heard the gospel as the power of God for salvation. They say, it is true, it is wise. These people, by the working of God, have been called to God. He has called them to Himself. Whether Jew or Greek, the Scripture says, if you're called, there is no stumbling block or outrage. Rather, there is a position of humility to say, I don't understand it all. In the Beatitudes, Christ mentions the poor in spirit and the lowly, and that they will receive blessing. And this might be an inclination of that, or another way of saying that, because here we know that the haughty or the proud, those who are wise of this world, they don't receive the gospel. So this is a sweet message of reconciliation. Now that term called shows up several times in 1 Corinthians before we get to our text. So let's go back and read it first. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says the same thing. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he says, he's writing to the church of God that it's in Corinth, and they are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also appears in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And verse 26 and 27 after our text, what we did read, Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. And he goes on to say, y'all, you weren't wise. You weren't the cream of the crop, but you were called. And then in verse 27 he says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so we can affect, or we can assimilate, or we can parallel this calling to what it says there, that God chose these different people. He chose what is foolish to shame the wise. It goes back to Isaiah, and it goes back to what we say in our text. So there is a difference, a complete difference, in what attributes or why these two responses occur. Those who are perishing can do nothing else but seek for worldly wisdom and not understand the gospel. And those who have been called and made alive, then there is power in the gospel to save. So that would end the exposition of this text. And I want to go on now and apply or bring before you one appeal, an exhortation, and exhortations and applications for this text. So if we can, keep that fully in our mind and go back and look at these things in the text. So first, I would say make your response to the gospel and weigh it. That's what I would say first. My first appeal to you is to make your response to the gospel and then weigh it. So what I mean is to say this, there's two choices. There's two responses. We know one is a response in folly for those who are perishing, and one is a response to see wisdom and know that that wisdom, that power of God is saving you, that the cross is saving you, that the message of the gospel is saving you. A quote from another commentator, Anthony Thistleton, says, the cross now becomes the sifting criterion. The cross becomes the sifting criterion, the thing that purifies, it says, that exposes the difference between folly lived and an illusion of wisdom. Now, why would he say illusion of wisdom? Again, worldly wisdom is not God's wisdom. It's an illusion. He goes on to say, and a humble, realistic appropriation of the true wisdom of God, which is effective in leading to salvation. So these two things, he says it better than I can. That's what the cross becomes. The word of the cross brings judgment in its wake and divides humanity into two groups that are not based on the traditional categories of race, gender, and status, but instead on their eschatological destiny, their end destiny. That's what the gospel does. It sorts it out. So you weigh your response. And if you do not see the cross of Christ as wisdom, then repent. If you do not understand the cross and the message of the gospel, then repent and submit yourself to Christ. Call on God to help you to see and to understand that. Because if the gospel leaves you questioning your wisdom, if you don't understand fully what it is and what the gospel means, you can't reconcile it, you can't reconcile why it's wisdom, then that's the problem. You're not reconciled to God. You're not those who have been called. But if God's working in you, then it requires a response. Submit yourself to Him, or you will live in judgment, and you will live in death, and you will not survive. If there is a question that you have, if there's something that you need to ask, you need clarity on, please talk to me, talk to the elders, talk to a brother, save it for second session and talk to us all. Please, do not leave with something in question about your state. So the next thing then, this same thing I'm going to say to the believer, right? Make your response to the gospel. If you're a Christian, if you identify with that, if you do submit your life to Jesus, that's true. Now weigh it as well. If you know God, that means God has called you. He's given you faith to believe. What's our response? You should thank God. You should thank God for that. Give him praise and glory because you know that you were humbled, that you didn't understand, and that you couldn't do anything about your state. And that humility should bring you in thanksgiving to God. Because if he didn't do something, you would be left unknowing. Because our scripture says, it's a verse I didn't really expound a lot on, but the last verse says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men." Well, now, is God foolish? No. No. God's not foolish. There's nothing in him foolish. This helps us to understand, though, in this communication. If there was, it'd still be wiser than anything we knew. "And the weakness of God is stronger than men." Same question. Is God weak? No. Is there any weakness? No. But if there was, it'd still be stronger than anything you could ever do. So the gospel then, if you're a believer, then you've got much to be thankful for. It has saved you, it is saving you, and it will save you. That's my first appeal, specifically to those who do not believe, who can't say that you're reconciled to God, who can't say that you're submitting to God. Repent. Next, never move beyond the centrality of the cross. So it's believed that maybe some of those in Corinth were moving beyond the centrality of the cross to the Christian faith. For whatever reason, that they were searching to attain, they struggled with wisdom in this area because specifically a lot of rhetoric, a lot of things that were grand in the people's eyes of how you would communicate and talk and argue. And so maybe one of the commentators again says that People in Corinth were trying to move beyond the centrality of the cross. So these last three things are specifically for Christians. This is an offense. Don't do it. Don't move beyond the centrality of the cross. It's offensive. And if you move beyond that, that God has opened wisdom to you and that your salvation rests in the work of Christ on the cross, if you move beyond that, you're not in a good place. Another quote here, "Two worlds confront each other at the foot of the cross with diametrically opposing expectations and claims to knowledge." We know the knowledge of God is foolish to men, and the knowledge of men or wisdom of men is foolish to God. That's what is being said there. Illusory or misguided knowledge inflates self-importance and self-reliance. And Paul addresses that in Corinthians 8:1. Appropriation of the affront of the cross. Okay, so appropriation, bringing the cross, assimilating that message, bringing it to us. It says, it does this. It brings self-reliance to nothing. Brings self-reliance to nothing. You have nothing if you're a Christian, if you're a believer. And you know what? You glory in that. Also, though, it turns attention wholly to Christ as the source and channel of effective reality as God reveals it. So keep the cross central, because if you lose sight of the cross, you think you did it, and you do not give God the glory. So don't lose sight of it, and also helps you see where others might stand. And you might get prideful and say, well, I understood this, and I thought this out, and that's why I believe. And you might forget that the cross or the gospel, it's for everyone who will believe. Everyone. Call everyone to repentance. Now also, Christ says in Luke 9, verses 23 through 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So we can't take up our cross daily if we forget the centrality of the cross. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Again, there's another way that God's wisdom has been made known to us. We understand that if we take up our cross daily, if we give up our life as modeled by our Savior, therefore we will save it in Him. So do not lose the centrality of the cross. Next, the third thing, do not take your salvation too readily for granted. Kind of works on the last one. Verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "But to us," so he's including himself and all those in Corinth he's writing to who are believers, "but to us who are being saved." So this language, I'm not the grammatarian or however you would say it that Matt is, and I can't delve into all the Greek and all the words and all that. But I can trust people who do, and they say that Paul here is expressing in whatever tense that there's a fullness to this word. Okay? That there's a journey to the Christian life that he's expressing. And so we don't lose sight of that. We don't take our salvation for granted. That means we have not arrived. Those in Corinth might have said that because Paul admonishes them in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, and then 8 and 16, to explain it, "Already you have all you want. Already you Corinthians have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign." Would that you really did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Paul says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." He admonishes the Corinthians, maybe for this same thought. They took their salvation for granted. This analogy is a good analogy. I like this one. And it's not from me. It's from Anthony Thistleton. Again, he says, "A well-known analogy depicts those rescued from a sinking ship by a lifeboat as in this reality of those who are being saved." He says, we can imagine this. Those who have been saved, they have been rescued from peril. So a sinking ship, those who have been gotten onto the lifeboat, they've been saved from peril. As the lifeboat moves to the shore, they are in process of being saved. It's not completed yet. There's not a fullness to their rescue or salvation, but they're in process of getting the boat to the shore. And then finally, they look ahead with longing. So they see the shore. They look ahead with longing to the lifeboats reaching the solid shore. Then they will be saved. So that's the truth of your salvation, and don't take it for granted. You have been saved. That's true. But you are being saved. And trust then that you will be saved. And if you rightly think about those three things, it will help you tremendously in whatever trials you may face in that state. So do not take your salvation readily for granted. Remember where you are and what the Apostle Paul says. And lastly, preach Christ crucified. So what the Apostle Paul says, that's his ministry, to preach the gospel. He says that's the word of the cross. Preach Christ crucified. We have a tendency to overthink what we're doing. We have a tendency to overthink what we're doing. We have a tendency to try to ask these questions and say, is this the right thing to say? Is this how I should say it? Is this when I should say it? How to approach this guy? Well, when I see somebody doing this over here, I know they're not obeying God. There's an opportunity to share truth with them, but I don't know. How do I talk to them? Preach Christ crucified. Here it says that there's folly in what we preach. Okay, I'll go back to the text so you're not like, what are you talking about? Okay, verse 23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So there is folly perceived in our message. Verse 21 also says, "For since in the wisdom of God," we talked about this, "God is wise, the world did not know God through wisdom, so man could not reason or think it out on his own." Now, I'm not taking away from creation, right? Romans says that things have been revealed. People know there is a God, but they can't be reconciled to Him through just human effort or human wisdom. And so it says, verse 21, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." It's a way that God undoes the wisdom of the world. He's turning it up on its end. So there's folly in what we preach to man. And there's also folly sometimes in the message. Paul says that he did not speak with or share, not with words of eloquent wisdom. And so the folly of the content, its lack of being attained through human wisdom, but But there's also folly seen by the world in its form. So you're not going to be perfect at it. Doesn't mean we lack in doing it. A herald's task, and I said before, we're to herald the gospel today, the same message. The herald's task is not to create a persuasive message at all, but to convey effectively the already articulated message of another. The message of God, the message is God's, and it's conveyed by means that look weak, foolish, and unimpressive to the world. Brody Wells preaching or sharing the gospel is weak and foolish and unimpressive. I know. It doesn't matter though, but such foolishness reveals that God, not the messenger, is to be credited for saving those who believe. It's all about God's glory. So preach Christ crucified, and if you mess it up, it doesn't matter. God's going to save them and He'll be more glorious. Or God's not, they might respond in the other way. And that's glorifying to the Lord as well, because you're being obedient in what you're to do. So share that. And be wary of those who say, I preach this message and I save them, because that's not true. That's not true. Preach Christ crucified and God will receive glory for saving those who believe. Don't be tempted by man's wisdom in rhetoric and craftiness. Just be faithful to the message. So from this text, I hope you see those appeals. I hope you understand those exhortations and how they apply. Again, that you should have made a response to the gospel because you've heard it. If you've not heard it before, you've heard it today. So make your response and weigh it. For the Christian, never move beyond the centrality of the gospel. Do not take your salvation readily for granted. And then preach Christ crucified in obedience to the word and in glory to God. Pray with me. Father, I do pray that we take this word to heart. And God, the beauty of it is that we trust in You. We trust in Your wisdom. God, You have made those who believe nothing, and we know it, and we're to share in Christ's suffering. And Lord, we're to herald this message that, God, we were in sin and away from You, and then, Lord, You sent Your Son and His sacrifice. God bore the wrath of sin. And Lord, then that's good news. God, You raised Him from the dead and now we can trust in Him and have faith in Him. And Father, the death He died, it was turned undone. He was raised and now God, He is ruling and we submit to Him as our intercession. He's the one, God, that makes us righteous in Your sight because You've given Him as a gift to us. God, would You please make that message of the gospel powerful and effectual, Lord, to those who hear it. For those that it's been power for, then God, I pray that it really would affect them and as they contemplate on the gospel to live a life worthy of their calling. Father, and help us today to do that. Help us to not forget this morning, to not forget this word. And Lord, let it truly change us for Your glory that we can say, God, You've done a work in me because I know how bad I was. And Lord, You've done a work in conforming me to the image of Your Son. And I look forward to sharing in Christ's suffering. I look forward, God, to sharing in Christ's glory. Father, thank You for the word this morning. I pray, Lord, these things in Your Son's name. Amen.